He would be the first to tell you that he tries not to get into religious or political conversations. On the job, they have sort of an unspoken rule. You can pray to whomever you wish, but there's a mutual agreement that they're all in the same boat, so to speak, that none of them has the corner on the market on having the most powerful God. And likewise, if you have a different ethnic background, you just agree to work side by side and not make waves over one being better than another. And so far, it had been a mutually workable agreement. It wasn't always smooth sailing, but they got along. And sailing, literally, it was. He was a seaman by trade, and he had seen it all. When trouble came, and trouble did come on the open seas, they had a pattern of behavior that was all too predictable and, to this point, effective. The sea got rough. The sailors got busy securing the ship. The best sailor manned the controls to direct the ship into the waves instead of parallel to them. They loosened the sail, and in a time of great desperation, they would even jettison supplies to become more buoyant. But then, that day came. Almost 40 years later, he has crystal clear memories. He remembers the fact that there was a rope hanging over the gunwale that hadn't been secured properly before the gale. He remembers eating grapes and an egg that morning before they set sail. He can still picture the first sunbeam that ripped through the clouds after the storm, washing straight down like a river from heaven. This was the storm of all storms. One minute he was watching this squall form on the horizon. In what seemed like moments, they were fighting for their lives and bailing water at a losing pace. These were seasoned sailors, hardened faces and hardened souls, watching their ship, this trusty vessel, giving serious thought to the notion of just ripping in half. Like she was deciding whether she wanted to keep hauling goods or if it wouldn't be just better to blast into 1,000 pieces and sink to the bottom of the sea. Not without a fight from me, he thought. He loved her too much to give in like that. And so, each sailor, without discussing who was right and whether one God was better than another, called out in a cacophony of prayers and songs, each to a different God. The old lady was not convinced. She strained and groaned under the pressure. She had had about enough of this. There's no use going on, she seemed to say. He doubled down. Everything that isn't alive has to go, he cried out. They heaved boxes and barrels and baskets of more valuable cargo than he dared to stop and think about. The old boat hissed out a curse at them and then went right back to her suicidal plan. Is anything left? Why are the gods so enraged at us? He called out to everybody, but also to nobody in particular. One of the seamen cried back, there's that fellow that came aboard. Where's he? The captain scanned the deck, then dropped below to see that not only something that burned on his memory, but started to flare up his anger. There was this man, not a sailor, but some merchant or something, knocked out sleeping below deck. Get up! Cry out, screamed the captain. Call to your God. Maybe he will hear you and take notice and save us before we all die. He went back up and he helped heave another chest overboard. It's not enough, he cried. We've got to find the culprit. The gods are angry with one of us, no mistake about us. No mistake about it, a wave crashed over the deck and knocked 3 sailors off their feet. They assigned each man a number. They cast the dice. Someone would come up guilty now. And a moment later, they were all looking at the stranger from below deck. They shouted. They peppered him with a string of questions, each one crossing over after another. Tell us what you've done to create this evil. What do you do? Where are you from? Where is your country? Who are your people? I am a Hebrew, the man said. I worship Adonai, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, and I'm running away from him. The ship squealed and cracked and dropped out from below them under a wave. What have you done, you fool? How can we appease your God? Throw me into the sea. It's the only way. Then the sea will become calm for you. The captain dropped his stare from the man and immediately took to the oars. Seven other men did the same. Men, it is the only way, he screamed again as another wave slapped the deck and their nostrils filled with salt water. Adonai of the Hebrews, they cried out, don't hold this man's life against us. You are taking it from him, not us. The boat heaved. She said her last goodbye to the crew when suddenly, splash, the sound of a body hitting the water. It wouldn't have been perceptible a moment ago, but in an instant, in that instant, the sea gave up its fight against the ship. She exhaled. She let out a huge sigh as the waters rolled off her deck. Adonai of the Hebrews, he is greater than all the gods, cried the captain. He is God over the sea and over the dry land. And each of these hardened sailors praised and vowed and sacrificed to the God of the man whose life they had just cut short in the open sea.
Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights.
It's a segment of an artistic musical album called The Book of Jonah by David Benjamin Blower. It's an album I've really been enjoying during my preparation for this series. And that tonal descent speaks of the movement of Jonah in our text for today. And also, Micaiah really, really likes it. We listen to it on repeat about 7 or 8 times before we can distract him with something else. Would you please turn your Bible to Jonah 1:17? We're going to read together from that point and hopefully find some good news about where the story goes from there. The proposition of this message from Jonah 2 is this. In the descent of the consequences of hiding from God, a follower of Jesus should still seek the Lord. In the example this week, the wayward person has since doing the hiding and also then the seeking. On your bulletin insert, I've actually put a point zero in your outline as you're turning to that passage. I think this is the first time that I've actually ever used a point zero. But there are two reasons for that. One is that Pastor Tom taught all the way through verse 17 last week, and I'm going to start in 1:17. So what I'm about to do technically precedes the text that I was assigned for today. But the other reason, however, is that in the original Hebrew text, and you remember that the chapter and verse numbers were not assigned until the mid-1500s, these passages just ran together. And the numbers are placed there for our convenience, not because God spelled it out per se. And there's even some disagreement between the Hebrew placement of the numbers and where the numbers are in our Christian Bibles. So in the Hebrew Bible, chapter 2 begins with what we would call 1:17. And if we look at that text as a whole for today, we'll see the first line going into the fish makes a nice parallel with 2:10 when Jonah comes out of the fish. So that's point zero. Intro recap, how did Jonah get here? And maybe why 1:17 is actually Jonah 2:1. And now if you're able, would you please stand as we read the text for today, Jonah 1:17 through 2:10. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, O Lord, my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We want to hear from you as we listen to your word this morning. And we're acknowledging even now that we cannot hear unless your Holy Spirit opens our ears and our hearts. We confess our fallenness, our brokenness. We confess our sin before you. We acknowledge our desperate need for you. We're powerless to do your will unless you are in the work. So we cry out for your compassion and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I will readily tell you that I am very excited about this series. Jonah is my favorite book of the Bible. I hope you can join us for the next 2 weeks as we go through chapter 3 and chapter 4. There's so much good stuff ahead. There's a lot of irony about the book of Jonah. The sailors and the Ninevites and these pagans, they call out to the Lord, but the prophet of the Lord is not apparently on speaking terms with him, and some different things like that. But there's one irony outside of this book in how it's usually portrayed. Our son Micaiah has expressed a common fascination with one part of the story of Jonah. And what part is that? The fish. This creature and his action occupies exactly 2 of the 48 verses of Jonah. Now, the fish is present, you might say, in the 9 verses in between those two. But the subject of those 9 verses, namely the prayer of Jonah, often gets left out of the story entirely. We'll see this trend continue the next 2 weeks in how it's portrayed, but let me show you what I mean. So in front of you, I have a small library of Jonah storybooks, and many of them go something like this. So here's the picture on the front, so you can blow it up on the screen here. The first page says that God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah didn't obey God. God sent a storm. Notice who's already there. The fish. Actually, that looks more like a whale, but whatever. Second page. Before the ship wrecks, Jonah's thrown overboard. See again. The fish. Page 3, God sends a fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah prays. The fish spits Jonah out on the land. The shores of Nineveh. And finally, Jonah has been spit up on the shore of Nineveh. The shore of Nineveh. We'll come to that later. Jonah tells the people about God, and everyone is happy. That's nice. And look, there goes the fish. Okay, so first I have to say this. I am not against these books. I love them. Even if they're not all 100% accurate. They can bring wonder and delight to our minds. However, sometimes we can become so familiar that we forget what the text actually says. We actually need to look at the text, see what it says, what it does not say, and let it speak for itself rather than misrepresent what it says. And secondly, I need to say this. I'm not going to address all the particulars, issues of this book this week, but we'll be back. So here, the fish, who occupies action for, at best, 11 verses of this book, but really more like 2 or 3, gets top billing in the story. And what did we miss from chapter 2 in particular? Any of Jonah's actual prayer. I know, this is the short version. It probably gets a pass, but I can assure you, as I've read all of these books, the longer ones don't do much better. Here's an example, this Usborne book. So it's called Jonah and the Whale. It actually does a pretty good job of briefly telling the whole story all the way to the end of chapter 4, which is unique, which many books leave off. But instead of praying, Jonah just mentions how wet it is inside the big fish. Well, so it doesn't even duck the subject of the wickedness of man. It doesn't duck God being the central character in the story of Jonah, but still it somehow skips the prayer. If I keep talking about these books, I'm going to be guilty of my own complaint, so let's get into the prayer. We'll visit a few more children's books along the way to compare and contrast. Okay, so the sermon title is, What Goes Down Must Come Up. Of course, this isn't necessarily true. I've intentionally, of course, inverted the image of the phrase, What Goes Up Must Come Down. But this is an especially appropriate title because of the wealth of up and down imagery in the first two chapters of Jonah in particular. In chapter 1, and you can look back there, we'll see God commanding Jonah in verse 2 to get up. It starts off really well. The next thing Jonah does, he gets up. But he gets up to flee to Tarshish, which Pastor Tom unpacked last week. That's about the end of Jonah's getting up for a while. Jonah goes down. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down into the ship. And then Jonah goes down into the lower part of the ship. And now we have an interesting voice speaking in Jonah 1:6, where the captain calls to Jonah, get up! Once again, more on that next week. So, point one, we're already past point zero. How many minutes are we into the sermon? Good, all right, excellent. Past point zero. Starting with Jonah's being cast into the sea, where this description of going down, in which Jonah is screaming psalms in the womb of death. I say screaming both because of the words like cried and called out, but also because if Jonah is actually calling out these words at the bottom of the sea, this is a pretty fierce and desperate prayer meeting with God. Jonah starts off his despair at the bottom. That is, he is at the bottom of death. The NIV says, from the depths of the grave or from the realm of the dead. He's as down as he can be and still be. The ESV uses the phrase, the belly of Sheol. One commentator even hinted that this can mean the womb of death. That's a strange image. He's in the place where birth comes out of death. The divine author may have something more for us. We'll keep moving for now. I want to look at this song of Jonah a little more closely. Now, reading this poem alongside the Psalms, we see that Jonah is grasping at words, and he's coming up with traditional Hebrew worship. And it becomes this finely constructed, structurally sound song that is a piecemeal compilation of a bunch of lines from King David or Asaph or the sons of Korah, all from the Psalms. When I was a kid, I had a newspaper route. When school was out, I was supposed to come straight home and roll the papers and deliver them. But there were cartoons on TV. So I would kind of hover in the living room. Then pretty soon I'd be seated in the living room. 3:30, DuckTales. 4 o'clock, Thundercats. 4:30, Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. Now it's 5 o'clock. This is a problem because my paper route is a downtown paper route with the local businesses. I was not a very good paper boy. But I do have all these songs still memorized, so that's good. Like it or not, these songs are forever cemented in my mind. If you remember the Disney Pixar movie Inside Out, it makes a running joke about the tune of a gum commercial that shows up uninvited in the memory. What are the songs that are stored in your mind? Now, of course, we can't always control what comes to mind, but I would make the case that Jonah's prayer reflects a heart that has been saturated in the Psalms. In effect, the playlist of Jonah's heart is a Psalms mashup, and it becomes the story of his downward journey. The first line of the song, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. This harkens back to Psalm 3:4. The next line, you cast me into the deep, comes from Psalm 88:6. The line, all your waves and billows passed over me, comes from Psalm 42:7. Do you see a theme here? On and on it goes. If you have a study Bible, you can actually look at the text notes in the column or at the bottom of the page, and it shows these. This is actually a pretty impressive song. But besides just quoting the Psalms, Jonah's song also has a direction. Once again, he's going down. So here's a children's book that picks up on the language of Jonah's descent as reflected in a prayer. And this one has Jonah, okay, dressed pretty properly for a guy that is in the process of digestion. But I like, this is really unique. It includes a sampling of Jonah's prayer. It says, I called out to the Lord and he answered me from verse 2. It said, you bring me up from the depths from verse 6. And then it says, I will do what I promised from verse 9. Nice job, little golden book, Jonah, 1986 copyright date. Well done. The imagery here goes from waves and breakers down to the seaweed, down to the roots of the mountains. And just before he's dead, he calls out to the Lord. He had thought death was going to be the way out. A man named Kevin Hines went to Golden Gate Bridge in 2000 to commit suicide. His story is very powerful. In the moment that he jumped, he suddenly came to the conclusion that he didn't want to die. He just wanted to stop the pain of his depression, the despair of his life. And he says, the millisecond after I jumped, I thought, what have I done? I don't want to die. God, please save me. Now, miraculously, because of the way that he landed in the water, he became the first of 58 people that Coast Guard crew pulled up alive. You can actually watch his story on YouTube. It reminds me of this prophet who thought that the only way out was to die. But then he realized he wanted God's mercy. He wanted to live. Jonah wanted to die. He was sure of it. Until the moment after he did it. And in his despair, he called to the Lord. Jonah has gone down, down, down. And so now that he's gone down, 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 he's at the bottom, which I've alternatively titled, When Just Okay is Good Enough for Now. Maybe you've seen the commercials for AT&T where they say Just Okay is not okay. Here's one of those.
Have you ever worked with Dr. Francis?
Oh, yeah. He's okay.
Just okay?
Guess who just got reinstated?
Well, not officially. Nervous?
Yeah.
Yeah, me too. Don't worry about it. We'll figure it out.
I'll see you in there.
Just okay is not okay, especially when it comes to your network. AT&T is America's best work.
Well, AT&T points out that just okay is not okay, and I agree with them. God seems to accommodate just okay in order to extend mercy to his people, including Jonah. He is patient with us. What we see happening in the text here is that God is apparently receiving Jonah on the terms with which he approaches God, and it's a huge extension of God's mercy towards Jonah once again. Now, Psalm 66:18 says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. I'm not saying that Jonah is consciously cherishing sin, but there's something that God wants from Jonah that Jonah seems to be leaving off. He has not yet acknowledged his sin. He's not admitted that he's done anything wrong, but in God's mercy, when Jonah's life was ebbing away, notice the water imagery again there, God heard his prayer. Now, here's the thing. I know I just got done showing all the great things about how Jonah's prayer emanates from the Psalms and how Jonah is steeped in the language of God's book of worship. But he probably should have spent just a few more minutes in Psalm 51. Maybe he would have learned a thing or two about confession. Here are some children's books that show the way that we tell this story that sometimes adds something that God's word doesn't say. For example, this book, pretty small print, but if you can see it, it says that Jonah asked God to forgive him for not following orders. Or this one, Jonah asked God to forgive him for running away. Or this one, Jonah prayed and prayed for forgiveness for all 3 days. Again, the examples are numerous. This probably gets included in a children's book because we want our kids to learn the moral lesson about forgiveness, that God wants us to confess our sin. And God does want them to learn that too, but this probably isn't the Bible passage to go to teach it. Hosea, on the other hand, has a few words to say about it. Here's what God says to his people about how to return to them when they've gone away. Hosea 14, 1 and 2. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Take words. The fruit of our lips. When he says take words, God is saying approximately the same thing we say to our children when they've bitten, poked, punched, punctured, or otherwise injured their sibling. Go say you're sorry. And what does the first draft often sound like? Sorry. Let's try that again with a few more words. It was wrong for me to stab you with that whittled popsicle stick. I'm sorry for putting worms on your pillow while you were away. Will you forgive me for half burying your dolls and mowing their heads off? Now mean it. God's telling Israel to agree with God about what he says about their sin, that it's abhorrent and wicked. It's not something that they should try to keep and manage. Managing your sin is like trying to keep a chimpanzee in your house. It might look cute at first, but they always, always, always turn on you eventually. That's what sin does. Now, contrition. Familiar with this word? Contrition is a word that means being broken before God. In a sense, Jonah is contrite. He finally acknowledges at rock bottom, or maybe we should say sand bottom in the text, that he needs the Lord. But in leaving off confession, I think he's sowing seeds of further problems in the way that he will talk to God again in chapter 4. I really think that Jonah is sincere. And I really think that sometimes we pray sincerely, but when we have left off confession, we might view our sin as just a little mistake. God's word says otherwise. Our sin is an alliance, an agreement with Satan, the enemy of your soul. Our sin is a declaration of war against God. It's a blood-red blot on a glimmering white garment. It doesn't matter how little it is. If you wear that shirt out in public, nobody's going to notice the white, just the bloody stain. But regardless of Jonah's failure to confess sin, God sees that Jonah has turned toward him and is willing to be used by God. And so begins Jonah's ascent. Jonah, point three, Jonah is coming up. This, by the way, is very good news for us. I would encourage us all to practice confession in our prayers. But when we neglect or when we forget confession, God may still show mercy. Paul even says in Romans that the Holy Spirit translates our prayers for us when we don't have the right words. So call out to God. Don't wait. If you're in despair today, call out to God right now. Acknowledge that you need him. Jonah acknowledges in verse 8 that there's no other God but the Lord. In fact, he goes on to say that in making or worshiping an idol, people actually cut themselves off from something. The Hebrew word here is somewhat difficult to translate succinctly. Various translators have gone with any of these words or phrases. They are forsaking God's steadfast love, or God's faithful love, or their own faithfulness, or God's mercy, or their own mercy, or God's grace, or God's devotion. Whatever it is, the point is that Jonah is stating emphatically that idol worshipers are hurting themselves. But who does Jonah have in mind? The text doesn't say. At this point, because God gives Jonah mercy, I take this to mean that Jonah is doing his best to enunciate that he understands the stakes. That God wants people to worship him and receive what is good rather than worship idols and cut themselves off from the good that God wants for people. Specifically, he wants people to have a covenant relationship with him. God wants you. God wants your heart. Jonah professes his thankfulness. He indicates a vow that he's made, presumably to do what God wants him to do. And he gives God full credit for saving him. A good indicator of Jonah's heart is that he's expressing thankfulness to God. He declares this true statement in acknowledgement: salvation belongs to the Lord. As stated before, what goes down, particularly in Jonah's case, must come up. But I find it interesting that in being swallowed by a great fish, Jonah didn't increase his sense of doom, but rather it gave him the hope of being saved. I'm not totally sure why. I'm not sure what it was like inside that fish, but there was something exceptionally hopeful about the whole situation that Jonah had turned from despair to praise. So Jonah, like that Applebee's chicken that I had in Vegas in 2006, is coming up. But why? As with the other bookend of this chapter, it is by God's word. God commanded a fish to swallow him, and now God speaks to the fish and commands him to puke Jonah out. I promised in the notes a brief theology of vomit. I want to appeal specifically to Leviticus and to speak of the reasons why a person or people would be vomited out of a place. Three times, Leviticus speaks of a defilement that would result or had resulted in people being vomited out of the land that God had given. Leviticus 18:28, for example, says, "If you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you." Now, perhaps it's reading too much into the action, but this word is used pretty sparsely in the Bible, and like the people of Israel, Jonah has defiled himself by refusing to keep God's word. And I will strenuously defend that when Jonah finally makes his ascent, he is not gently being spit out onto the shore. Rather, his expulsion has been caused by a nausea in this agent of God's provision. Has the great fish been sickened by the taste in his mouth for the reluctant prophet who refuses to admit his guilt? Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. But also, maybe Jonah is prophetically mentioning idolatry, and he's symbolically representing what will happen to the Israelites in only about 30 years because of the idols that they continued to worship. They had actually set up golden calves in two cities, and they said it was to worship the Lord, the very thing that God had expressly prohibited. God says, "No good. I do not accept this worship." And like Jonah from the fish, God was about to cause the land to vomit the people out, and they would go into captivity to this horrible enemy, Nineveh. That leads us to point four. About the unusual actions of prophets that sometimes secretly mean something else. So here we have the culmination of the story. Prophets are complicated people sometimes. Not to be too graphic, but Ezekiel was told to cook food over his own flaming poop as a way of symbolizing that the people of Judah would be under siege and unable to get firewood. That's where Ezekiel 4:9 bread actually comes from, too. Not to ruin anybody's loaf of bread. They don't make it that way anymore. I'm sorry. Ezekiel. Hosea. Let's move on. Hosea was told to marry an adulterous woman to symbolize that God was committed to Israelites who continued to worship other gods. And here Jonah, I think without having any idea what he was doing, was swallowed by a great fish to point forward to a truer and better prophet that would mimic his action. And the only other place that Jonah, Jonah's mentioned in 2 Kings 14, but the other place that Jonah's mentioned in the Bible, Jesus is confronting those who say that they would believe if only God would perform some miraculous sign. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why I think those who write off Jonah as a fictional legend are cutting their own legs out from beneath themselves. Matthew 12, 38 through 40 says this. Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." But he answered them, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And by the way, this 3 days and 3 nights that's mentioned here, it's a figure of speech that culturally meant any part of 3 calendar days. In Jesus' case, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Said a different way, Jesus is saying, God has already given you signs and you didn't believe them. What proof do you offer that you will believe now? But, just for good measure, God's going to pull off the biggest sign of all time, the resurrection of the Son of God, and to once again prove that proof is not what is lacking. The scoffers who want to follow their own sin will still not believe. They will write it off. They will minimize it. They will not take it seriously. And they will drink the judgment of what they have earned. When Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead 3 days later, he offered Jonah and himself as proof that God does miraculous things and people still won't believe. Elsewhere, Jesus said that even if someone's dead relative came back to life and testified about eternity, the hard-hearted would still not repent. So going back to the place where birth comes from death in Jonah 2:2. The belly of Sheol, the womb of death. We see Jesus fulfilling this imagery. Jesus, the one who gives new life, will also succumb to the darkness of death in order to bring that new life to pass. Jesus, crucified, dead, and buried, came out of the grave, alive and glorious and triumphant. And Jonah proclaimed, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." The name Jesus literally means the same thing. The Lord saves. So I ask of you this morning, what is keeping us, what is keeping you from repenting, from confessing your sin, or from committing your whole life to the Lord? It's not for the lack of a sign. God's given it. And to ask God to make another special sign just for me is to agree with the Pharisees of Jesus' day that my heart is hard-hearted and nothing is ultimately going to change that. It's not a lack of proof. It's the need for confession of sin. We try to ignore it like Jonah, but we need to confess and repent of it. Agree with God that your sin is rebellion against him and believe that Jesus was dead and is now alive. Confess Jesus as your Savior. Receive forgiveness of sins. In the descent the consequences of hiding from God, you can still seek the Lord. I'm going to call the ushers up to receive the offering as they